Lord, that song just reminds me of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. And of course, there's so much to that psalm. You make us lay down before still waters, and you restore our soul. And it goes on even about when we walk through bad times, even the valley of the shadow of death, you're with us. And your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And then it ends with, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I love that we just sang that your goodness follows, runs, chases after us. And so, Lord, we also know for those of us who believe in Jesus and have trusted him, that we can say, surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So God, now we come to your word, and we just pray that you'll help us as we open up your word, as we think about joy, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, worship team. Turning your Bibles to Philippians 3, we're halfway through the book. This is a book about joy. But we learned a lot about humility in chapter 2. Paul exhorted his readers, us, to live a life of humility. Verses 2 through 4 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others better than yourself. There's a lot of joy in humbly coming before the Lord. And then, of course, Paul lifted up Jesus as the ultimate example, and I quoted this so many times, it was my favorite. You know, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant, became in our likeness, took on flesh. I won't read all of that, but my goodness, Jesus, God himself, came in the flesh to serve. And then he also lists a couple case studies that we looked at last week in humility. Timothy and Epaphroditus, and verse 20 says of Timothy, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. I mean, this guy stood out because he cared about other people. Then about Epaphroditus, he says, so then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him because he almost died for the work of Christ. Honor him because he sacrificed almost dying for the work of Christ. These are humble examples, humble friends, a humble Savior. So, in just four chapters long, the word joy or rejoice is used a dozen times. In fact, in the first sermon, when I introduced this, I told you I circled all the words joy or rejoice in my study Bible. And so, like in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul prays with joy. In 1:18, Paul rejoices that Christ is proclaimed. In 1:25, he's confident he'll remain a little longer on the earth for the Philippians' progress and joy in the faith. In 2:2, he asks the Philippians to complete his joy. In 2:17 through 18, Paul is glad and rejoices with the Philippians. In 2:28, he sends Epaphroditus to them that the Philippians would rejoice. In 3:1, Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. We'll see that in a minute. In 4:1, he tells them that they are his joy. In 4:4, he tells them to rejoice twice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. In 4:10, Paul rejoiced in the Lord for the Philippians' concern for him. I just do all that real quickly to just say joy permeates the book of Philippians. Paul's writing from a prison cell. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die, and he's writing about joy. This morning, Paul will call us to rejoice in the Lord. Steve Lawson writes this, joy is entirely different from happiness. Happiness comes from the Latin word fortuna, which becomes the English word fortune. When my fortunes are good, then fortuna or happiness rises. Conversely, when my fortunes are down, my fortuna, my happiness goes down. Happiness is entirely based upon circumstances of life and can be experienced by both believers and unbelievers. Happiness is fleeting, temporary, and fragile. It's a moment-by-moment experience that can flee as quickly as it comes. As the word indicates, my happiness is based on my happenstance, my circumstances, my finances, my friendships, the standings in the National League Central. I mean, only a handful of people even know what I just said. That's fine. We'll move on. That's happiness. MacArthur writes, the joy of which Paul writes is not the same as happiness, the fleeting exhilaration associated with favorable events. In fact, joy persists in the face of weakness, pain, suffering, even death. God's joy persists in all circumstances, good or bad. C.S. Lewis writes, joy is the serious business of heaven. I've always liked that quote. We need to get serious about being joyful because that's what is happening in heaven, and that's what the Lord offers us here. So we're going to see three things this morning. Number one, we see the source of our joy. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So Paul, does he command us to rejoice? I mean, I think it's really difficult to command someone to rejoice. I mean, you encourage, you admonish, you exhort. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, he's repeating himself, he knows that, but it's no trouble to him. It's no trouble for Paul to repeat himself and tell us what is important. So all through the book, rejoice. And here again, halfway through, he goes, finally, brothers, sisters, rejoice in the Lord. He models for us joy in difficult circumstances. My Holman commentary says, it's only halfway through the letter, but in spite of his difficult circumstances, Paul's relationship with Christ provides him with joy. He encourages us to rejoice in the Lord. This spirit or attitude of joy permeates this entire letter. Joy comes, however, only as one lives in the Lord. He is joy's only source. Paul consciously repeated himself, knowing repetition leads to learning. What he wrote was so important, he wanted to make sure they did not miss it. So even a couple times he'll say, rejoice in the Lord, and without saying anything else, he says, rejoice in the Lord. He just keeps repeating himself because he knows it's important. So a few questions. Who's supposed to rejoice in the Lord? Who's encouraged to rejoice? Well, Paul says that to the brothers and to the, I'm going to add the sisters, believers are to rejoice in the Lord. Brothers and sisters who have a supernatural birth can have a supernatural joy. Unbelievers can experience happiness, but it's not the kind of joy that God offers the believer. In Galatians 5:22 reminds us that there's 9 fruit of the Spirit. It goes like this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then, of course, it adds some other things. One of those fruit that the Spirit produces in us is joy. So sometimes we have to rejoice when we don't feel it, right? There have been times when we sing when we don't feel like singing, I suppose. But the joy that is produced, that comes out of us, is not picking ourselves up by the joy bootstraps. It's something that the Lord produces in us when we yield to Him. It is a work of the Holy Spirit that can't really happen in an unbeliever. An unbeliever can have happiness, but not the joy the Lord provides. So what is the source of our joy? Paul says to rejoice in the Lord. So we don't rejoice in our circumstances. We don't rejoice in our family and friends and finances and baseball records. I'm going to stick with that theme because it's Father's Day. We are grateful for our family. We're grateful to the Lord for our family. We're grateful to the Lord for our job. We're grateful to the Lord for our church family. We're grateful to the Lord for our health, if we still have it, for our breath to breathe. And it's okay to say thank you to the people we know and love, but ultimately we have to say, Lord, thank you. And we rejoice in the Lord. Apart from being in the Lord, it is nigh impossible to rejoice like he wants us to rejoice. Romans 8, it's a great chapter. I have a couple of people who think every chapter in the Bible is my favorite, like even Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I don't know, Dennis Towers, if you're watching. But Romans 8 is one of those great chapters. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, anybody know the rest of it? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also, along with him, graciously give us all things that we need? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now listen to all these negative things, okay? Shall trouble separate us from the love of Christ? Shall hardship? Shall persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Could any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? It's rhetorical. The answer is none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. No, in all these things we are more than, thank you, more than conquerors. In other words, we know we're going to win when we're in Christ, even when bad things happen. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing, 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 nothing can separate us as believers from the love of Christ. We are more than conquerors. If that doesn't produce joy in you, in addition to what the Holy Spirit does, knowing that we are in Christ and we rejoice in Christ, and nothing can separate us, no matter what happens in this life. Paul's in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And yet he is calling us to join him in rejoicing in the Lord. Paul lists incredible negative circumstances. You could probably add to the list, but you could also find yourself in the list. That doesn't mean we don't have all the emotions of this life, sadness and fear and grief. It just means that we can find that joy in all those circumstances. Jesus wept. He was acquainted with grief, and yet he knew the Lord's will, the joy set before him, and lived accordingly. Lloyd-Jones writes, God's people are meant to be a people who are always rejoicing the Lord. Now, please don't go away faking it, okay? I mean, we're not trying to be happy, 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 and then you go home and you're just distraught. This is a place where you can bring those feelings too. But this is a place where we're going to come to God's Word and we're going to remind one another that we rejoice in the Lord, not our circumstances, not our finances, not our box scores, not our friendships. We rejoice in the Lord. We see the source of our joy. Second, we see danger to our joy. Look at verse 2. Look, this is kind of a hard verse to be honest with you, but let's read it. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Okay. There's danger here. The first controversy in the early church really had to do with circumcision and Gentiles, and the Gentiles following the law. As you all probably know, males were circumcised in the Old Testament, the Jews as a sign of the covenant with Yahweh. But when the Gentiles got born again and the Spirit came on them and there were signs and wonders being done among the Gentiles, the Jewish leadership was getting nervous and said, now, it's great that they're coming to believe in God, but they have to be circumcised and keep the law to be right with God. So it was like faith plus circumcision, faith plus keeping the law. Paul, we call these folks Judaizers, the one who were trying to make the Gentiles Jews. And Paul referred to them as dogs, which was not a compliment. At the risk of offending all the dog lovers, including my wife, dogs are very precious in our household. But in the first century, dogs were scavengers. They weren't domesticated. They went around eating. They were not tame. In fact, if you've been to some third world countries like El Salvador or other places, the dogs can be kind of scary. They're just out wandering everywhere, just eating everything and nipping people when they get a chance. And so the Jews considered dogs unclean. Paul flips that and says the ones who are trying to make the Gentiles Jews are the dogs. Not complimentary. They are the dogs. And he says, look out, they're evildoers. Wow, so the ones who are trying to get you to do faith plus works are evildoers. In the early church, the controversy came to a meeting, the famous Jerusalem Conference Council in Acts 15, to discuss this very issue. And members of the Pharisee party came in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, and said this: the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So, in other words, this is getting out of hand. If these want to be recognized as true believers, they've got to be circumcised, keep the law. Well, we get an account, can't read the whole chapter, but pick up with verse 6. It says this: the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. So the consensus was, after Peter spoke, there was more conversation, that yes, the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. Then a letter went out circulating to the churches and to the Gentiles that they did not have to be circumcised to be right with God. Paul wrote a whole book on this issue. And if you thought Paul was a little harsh by calling these folks dogs, you should read Galatians. He's even a little harsher in the book of Galatians about these folks who are doing this, okay? But in Galatians 5, he is encouraging those of us who've experienced the grace of Jesus to stand firm in the grace of Jesus. Verse 1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." Here's what he means. If you think circumcision or any ritual is going to save you, then you have to keep everything perfectly. You have to keep the whole law perfectly. And that doesn't work. And so don't even start. Don't even go there. He goes on to write, "You who are trying to justify by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." I love that, because the only thing that counts is faith. And then once we come and we're born again, we express that through love. We love the Lord. We love others, and we do it out of a changed heart and love. We're not trying to become better by adding more right with God by adding certain things. So Steve Lawson writes, "Many have come from churches that believe in baptismal generation, regeneration, or that salvation is in the church rather than in Christ, or is earned by works rather than given by grace. And many who have discovered the wonder of the gospel of Christ crucified for sins continue to carry some of the old baggage with them. Perhaps you do. Perhaps you wonder why your joy is elusive. Faith plus works to earn favor will steal your joy. The thing of it is, if you don't believe faith in Christ is enough, you're going to add one more thing, and then you're going like, I probably need to add something else. And then you add that something else, and you're like, I still don't know if faith was enough, so I better add a third thing. I better add something else. For you know it, you've lost your joy. You're trying to earn your way. Now, faith does express itself in love. When your heart is changed, then you begin to do things differently. You begin living in a loving way and serving Christ. But faith plus works will rob you of the joy that is yours in Christ. Joy that your eternity is secure, that His love for you is secure, that your salvation owes everything to Him and nothing to you. You hear that? Salvation owes everything to Him and nothing to me. Nothing to you. So we see the source of our joy, which is Christ. The danger of our joy, which is really self asserting itself, thinking I can add something to what God's done. And lastly, the confidence in our joy. Look at verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So Paul continues the irony. He calls those who are pushing circumcision for the Gentiles, he calls them dogs. And then he calls the Gentiles or believers the true circumcision. Paul argues that true circumcision or sign of the believer is not an outward sign or ritual, but one that's marked by worship by the Spirit of God and one who glorifies the Lord. True believers don't place their confidence in their works or their flesh. And the Old Testament, by the way, called for a change heart. Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 10, "Circumcise your heart, therefore, and do not be a stiff-necked people anymore. they were following the law but were stiff-necked against the Lord. Often you'll hear the Bible say, cut your heart. Have surgery on your heart. Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire. So it's a changed heart that matters. Paul picks up this theme in Philippians and in Romans, emphasizing that true believers are believers that have been changed inwardly. Romans 2:29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So, it is this born-again experience by the Spirit through faith in the work of Jesus that changes us. Back to Galatians one last time. Galatians 6, verse 12, we'll pick up with, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, when you're talking about circumcision more than the cross, when you're talking about your church more than the cross, when you're talking about good works more than the cross, what are you hiding from? I mean, the cross is what gets you into a relationship. Goes on to say, not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision. Look, I got so-and-so to do this. Oh, my goodness. Listen to Paul. May I never boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast about anything than the cross of Christ. In other words, my joy comes in and through the cross of Christ. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. So, your effort adds nothing to it. Now, once you're saved, we've talked about this multiple times. It's not that we don't do anything, but we do it differently. We do it from the outside in. And we're not trying to impress God or earn anything. We're trying to express love to Him. And we also read our Bible. We come to church. We join small groups so we can learn. We put ourselves in position that the Lord can speak to us and work on us. But it doesn't add to your salvation. It just helps you grow in Him. John Piper writes, only boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a single idea, a single goal, a single passion. Only boast in the cross. The word can be translated exult in or rejoice in. Only rejoice in the cross of Christ. Only rejoice in the cross of Christ. Paul says, let this be your single passion, your single boast and joy and exaltation. In this great moment called one day, let the one thing that you love, the one thing that you cherish, the one thing that you rejoice in and exult over be the cross of Christ. That's where our confidence is. So when your circumstances change, your finances change, your favorite team's on a losing streak, this is real for me, your friendships change, boast in the cross of Christ. It doesn't change. It has been placed for all eternity, for all who will turn to Him. And it's our source of joy. Now, there's a danger if you start inserting self and works into that. And it's our confidence in an ever-changing world. So how do you respond to Paul this morning? Please understand, your only source of joy is Jesus Christ. And He, Holy Spirit, produces that in you as you yield that to Him. Don't go away thinking, well, Pastor Mike says we should never be sad. I never, ever said that. You're going to be happy, sad, mad, afraid, all those things. So where do you go? To the cross. You go to the cross of Calvary, which is your source of joy, your confidence. And when you're sad, you can experience the joy of the Lord, who will be your strength in those times. Your circumstances, finances, friendships, all change. But none of them bring you joy anyway. Now, let me back up for just one second. My friends bring me joy, but probably be better said that they bring me happiness, and my family brings me a lot of happiness. But I'm always grateful to the Lord for them. I'm grateful to the Lord for my family. I'm grateful to the Lord for my church. I'm grateful to the Lord for my Christian friends. I'm grateful to the Lord for the roof over my head. He gave them to me. I'm grateful to the Lord for my salvation, which I know is secure, and that one day I will be with Him, and I'll be with my loved ones who have also believed in Jesus. And that brings me so much joy in the midst of sadness and sorrow and other things. Put your confidence in Jesus, in the cross. Repeat it after me, after we leave. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. God is good, God is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, and we do thank You for this great text that, I don't know, it'd be easy to overlook. I mean, Paul uses some pretty harsh language against folks who are attacking believers and really attacking the gospel. And so, Lord, I'm so grateful for His words, because they remind us that we are to rejoice in You. And we need to be in You to rejoice. And we know the Holy Spirit produces joy in us. And Lord, we just want to yield to the Holy Spirit, and that your joy might truly be our strength when we go through difficult times. And Lord, may we not fall into the trap, the danger of thinking we can insert self to add to our salvation. My goodness, all of a sudden, we start to freak out a little bit because we got to do more and more and more, and we're oh so insecure about whether or not we're saved, and our joy is gone. God, I pray if there's one person here who's never given their heart and life to Christ, they've never been born again, I pray You'd draw them by Your Spirit, that they might experience joy they've never experienced before. And Lord, we just pray that we'll put our confidence, our rock solid bedrock confidence, an anchor that is driven into the ground, that will be Jesus for us when storms come. So I pray as we sing this last song and think on these things, that You'll help us to respond as the Spirit leads us, in Jesus' name, amen.